testimony of what Paul did just really kind of comes to an end. And we said that we had to kind of venture into the world of speculation now to finish Paul's life. And we're going to do that through two sources. One is, of course, his letters that he's written that are captured here in the New Testament. Secondarily, we're going to follow the flow of this guy, John Pollock, who wrote this book, The Apostle. Yeah, which we it was kind of the basis of the framework for the life of Paul as we've been following him. Now, I'm just going to read for you again a paragraph I read last week out of that book, and it goes this way. And this is about Paul in Rome. Remember, he's spending 2 years in his Roman imprisonment here. And Pollock writes this, that Epaphras, the original missionary to Colossae, which Paul had never reached, arrived in Rome. He made Paul happy with excellent news of the Colossians' faith in Christ and love for their fellow Christians, but a heresy was troubling and puzzling them. Epaphras, who felt intense desire that they should become a mature and fully assured in the will of God, discussed the heresy with Paul at length. Great man of prayer, Epaphras wrestled in the Spirit and stirred others to pray for Colossae. Paul speaks of him as, quote, my fellow prisoner, unquote. And whether sharing voluntarily or under some sort of similar custody, Epaphras could not return to Asia, which is where Colossae was. Paul determined to write to the Colossians and send the letter by Tychicus. And so, we're going under the assumption that Paul's in this Roman imprisonment, and after talking to this gentleman, Epaphras, who was from Colossae, Colossae being located in the Roman province of Asia. Now remember, when you read Asia in the Bible, it's not China, it's basically Western Turkey. In the Roman province of Asia, we talked about the capital was Ephesus, and Colossae is kind of in the center of this province. And we talked about the fact that while Paul taught in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus for a number of years, the word got out to the surrounding communities. And these folks in Colossae were becoming believers and disciples. Now, let's look at Colossians. It's in your New Testament. You've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And we want to look at first is kind of, you know, who, why, where, when. You know, what are the nuggets, historical nuggets we can call out of Colossians to figure out, you know, where this, why this letter is being written. And the first I want to look at is Colossians chapter 1. And could someone just read verses 1 and 2?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father.
Okay, great. Thanks, Liz. So who, this is a letter, like he writes anyone. So who is writing the letter? Who is the author?
Paul.
And Timothy. Right. Yeah. And we talked about this before. Timothy.
Well, how much did Timothy actually contribute?
We don't know, but it's likely he was kind of the secretary.
Oh, okay.
But Paul talks a lot about Paul probably talking to, you know, and wrestling with Timothy or Luke about some of these issues. You know, I'd like to say this, and so we don't really know for sure, but Paul was probably, you know, the Holy Spirit through Paul was probably the primary out. And so he's writing this letter to who? That's right. The faithful, not just Colossae, but the faithful brothers there. So all those who are the part of the community of believers who named Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Go to chapter 2.
Let me just say this one thing, and because of the way this comes off to me. I've never seen a book of the Bible that's written more personal than Colossians. Because it's very, very personal from beginning to end. From he set the stage in verses 1 and 2 when he says, to the saints and faithful brethren, and whatever, and to the grace to you and peace from our God our Father. And I got that, what I said, I've never realized until I went back and read it second time at your request. And it was so personal.
Yes, yeah.
Very personal.
Remember when in Corinthians, Paul talked about he's got to go through beatings and stonings and shipwreck and trials and robbers. And he said all these things he's got to deal with. And then he summed it up this way, but the worst I got to deal with is my heart for these congregations. He said, on top of that, I have a constant, not anxiety, but it weighs on my heart in heaviness, what the Bible calls the churches, these congregations, mm-hmm. in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Corinth. He knows these people. He loves these people. And more than his beatings, his shipwreck, his abuse, his jailings, what weighs on him more is how those folks are doing.
And his responsibility to them.
That's exactly right.
Wow.
Yeah. That's a sign of a great leader. Yeah. Chapter 2, let me read verse 1 for you. It says this. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, a couple things that we're going to deduce from this verse. One is Laodicea is also another congregation that's been established close to Colossae in this province of Asia. The book of Revelation is addressed from Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. Laodicea is one of them. Laodicea is actually the one that that Jesus says God will vomit you out of his mouth because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're just kind of lukewarm. Mm-hmm. So these seven churches that are mentioned, that the Apostle John mentions in Revelation, have likely all been started as a result of Paul's activity in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Now, as personal as this letter seems, Pollock speculates, based on this verse, that Paul never went to Colossae. Paul thinks that, again, his teaching in Ephesus spread, and likely disciples from the school of Tyrannus took the good news to these other cities. And because he says this, "For many as have not seen my face in the flesh," Paul may be seeing here, "Y'all have never even seen me, but I love you. And Epaphras, who I know and love, is one of yours. And he's told me about you, so here's this letter." Now, we don't know that for sure. He may have visited him, but Pollock doesn't think he has, and he's basing it primarily on this verse. But
Chris, was this, forgive my ignorance, but was this written before he was in prison?
It's while he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. It's likely his house, and well, he actually weren't here last week. We talked about the fact that he's not technically in a dungeon.
Gotcha.
He's under house arrest. He's renting an apartment, and there's a centurion there keeping an eye on him.
Gotcha.
But he's allowed to have visitors. He's allowed to travel in a limited way, you know. He's awaiting to go. He's waiting for this trial because he's appealed to Caesar. So he's waiting for this trial by the emperor.
I read that he was chained to a guard or chained.
Yeah, and he talks about being chained in here, and it may be physically chained or. And maybe when he leaves the house, he's chained. There's a lot of questions we have, but we know that, you know, although he was under house arrest, it wasn't like completely liberal.
Yeah.
But he was allowed to have other people with him, Epaphras being one of them. And we'll see some more. Take a look at chapter 1 again. I want to read you verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "As you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So, Paul's saying a couple important things here. Epaphras is one of you, and he's really, he is here on your behalf. He's representing you guys. And Epaphras is how I've gotten a lot of information about y'all. And after prayer and hearing from Epaphras, that's why I'm writing this letter. I'm reading more than I usually do here, but I don't want people to be intimidated by some of the names here. To go to chapter 4, the last chapter. And let's take a look at verses 7 through 9. Paul says this. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Verse 9. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Loaded with good information, these three verses. So we know, how is this letter that Paul is writing going to get to these believers all the way in this town in Asia?
Tychicus
is going to take it to them. Yeah. And he said he's our beloved brother, he's a fellow servant, he's going to bring you this letter along with the whole, he's going to tell you about what's going on here. And he says, I'm sending Tychicus to you for this very reason. It's to fill you in and give this letter, that you may, that Tychicus may encourage you.
Is that letter a scroll?
Yeah, it's probably a scroll.
Big.
You know, I don't know. That's a good question.
I'd have been on a thumb drive.
But so who's Tychicus taken with him?
What's
Onesimus? Onesimus is a slave owned by a slave owner in Colossae named Philemon. And we're going to read Paul's epistle to Philemon or Philemon in 2 weeks. And this slave, how does he describe this slave?
He's one of them.
He's our faithful brother. He's one of you guys.
Faithful and beloved brother.
That's right. Okay, so Tychicus traveled with Paul and Luke in the end here. He's likely from Thessalonica. Or no, he's likely from Asia. I'm sorry, he's from Colossae area. And Onesimus, of course, was from Colossae. And take a look down in chapter 4. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. Check this out. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus. How does he describe these guys?
They're Jews.
They're Jews.
They're only Jews.
Is that what from the circumcision means?
That's exactly right. He says, they're my only fellow workers who are Jews. Notice Jesus. What else is Jesus called?
Just
yeah. Just like Paul. You know, Paul, many of us learn, Saul had his name changed from Saul to Paul. No. Saul was born with the Hebrew name Saul and died with the Hebrew name Saul, and Jesus never addressed Saul as Paul. He always called him Saul. He also had a Roman name or a Greek name, Paulus, and it was customary for Jews to have two names, especially in the diaspora. Their Hebrew name, their name given from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their pagan name. And Jesus, a good Hebrew boy, had the name Yeshua. Yahweh saves. It's a name we should all be familiar with. Yeshua is our Lord. Yeshua Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus our Lord. The name above all names. The name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. But Jesus, Yeshua, was the somewhat common name in that day. And Yeshua also had his Greek name, Justice.
Back at that time, did Yeshua, did that have the same weight with the Jews that the name Yahweh did?
Almost every single Hebrew name has a meaning, unlike our names today, which are vapid. It has zero meaning, mostly. But most names are derived from some variant of the name of God. Like Daniel means in Hebrew, God judges. El, being one of the Hebrew names for God, El Elyon or El Shaddai.
Gosh darn it.
Sorry, guys.
Cut him off.
Here, Luke.
Get that battle out of the way.
Yahweh and Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Yah and Shuas. Shua is Hebrew word for salvation. No, but again,
thank you.
Joseph was a very common name. Yeshua was a somewhat common name.
First time I
come. Yeah, so it wasn't like Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the only Jesus. There was one difference between Jesus of Nazareth Jesus of Nazareth, our Messiah, didn't have a Greek name as well as his Hebrew name. Does anyone have an idea why that might be? He was born in Israel. He wasn't part of the diaspora. He wasn't born in a Hellenistic culture. He was born right there in Galilee or in Israel. So he wasn't in a Greek colony. But Paul was. And so was Jesus. So, you know, there may have been a lot of Jesuses. And Jesus and Justice, Jesus, who was also Justice, isn't our Jesus. Because our Jesus proved he was the Messiah, not by a thing, because of what he did.
But the supreme God inspired that name, that he had that name.
That's exactly right. But when you read Jesus, don't get thrown off. Well, there's this other Jesus here. Is this Jesus our Messiah? No, it was Yeshua. It's a Hebrew name.
Okay.
This guy, Paul, ministered with a guy named Yeshua. And that's our Lord's name, Yeshua. By the way, the letter J wasn't even in anyone's alphabet about 300 years ago. Jesus, if you would have said Jesus to Paul, he would have said, who are you talking about? Jesus. Yeshua. Okay. Now, so let's take a look at this. One more part I want to. Let's take a look at Colossians 4, 12 through 16. Let me read this. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Okay.
Nympha, a person.
Nympha is a person. Can you think of any words in English language that...
Yeah, don't.
Let's be real. Let's talk about it.
Don't go there.
What letter are you talking about? What are we talking about?
Nymphomania?
Nymphomania comes from the Greek word nymph, which means a virgin goddess.
Sprite,
a nubile young woman. Okay? This woman, Nympha, you know, she grew up in Greek culture. That doesn't mean she's a nymphomaniac. That's our crazy English language. By the way, our crazy English language also develops the word church, which we'll talk about today. Which is actually circus. Nymph is nothing bad. Now, let me ask this. Do you think this person was a man or a woman?
Woman. Her house.
What's important about this woman?
She has a church in her home.
Yeah. Where does she meet with a church? Now, again, this word is horribly translated. We're going to talk about it in a few minutes. She has the congregation of believers who are meeting. This, and they're meeting where? In this woman's home. Not at, you know, First Methodist. Not at First Assembly. Not at the building. They're meeting at their home.
The church.
And the home is not the church. They are the church. Okay. Now, here's another reason most scholars believe that Luke was not Jewish. And this is a debate. A minority viewpoint is that Luke was a Jew. Majority view is that Luke was not a Jew. And it's really because of Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Any ideas why this might be demonstrative as to why Luke is not a Jew?
He's a dear friend, but not a brother.
Very good. But notice... he's got two groups of names. We read a passage of names earlier. We read a passage. Tell me about the two groups of names we read.
These are Jewish. These aren't.
Yeah, notice that the first, when he talks about Jesus and Mark and Aristarchus, he says those guys are, these are my only fellow bondservants who are Jews. And then he talks about Demas, Luke, Epaphras. So since he groups Luke... and what's Luke's vocation, by the way?
He's a doctor, so he probably is Jewish.
Yeah, well, that's right. So there are arguments for and against Luke's Jewish identity. This is an argument that says that he probably wasn't Jewish. But, you know, we don't know for sure.
Did Luke have another name? Just Luke.
Not that we're told of in Scripture. It's another reason that, you know, we don't know of his Hebrew name. And if he were Jewish, we might have an idea of his Hebrew name. Okay, let's take a look at the divinity of Messiah. Okay, next bullet point here. Let's go back to chapter 1. Now, could someone read verses 15 through 19 in Colossians chapter 1?
And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Good. And then could you go 17 through 18 too, or 19?
He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him.
Okay, there's a lot here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So can someone tell me what this Paul is saying in these few verses?
Jesus comes first, all this other stuff is, and it's not the real deal.
Yeah, okay. Paul, a Pharisee, who recited the Shema daily, the Shema being, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's saying something very important about Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified like a criminal, buried, and then Paul says raised from the dead.
He also says he's God, because...
Okay. What is he saying about this person who was crucified as a common criminal and raised from the dead in these verses?
He's God.
Why is he God? I mean, how is he, does he say it?
Said image. We used to talk about that, not reflection.
Now, let me ask you a question. Aren't you created in the image of God? So image alone is good, but we can't rely on that alone. There's a lot more here.
So that he himself might come to have first place in everything.
Good. What about creation? What does Paul say about creation?
He is the beginning and the
first creator.
Jesus of Nazareth, who grew up like a child, died as a human man, was the creator.
And the
Through
sustainer.
Him and by him, everything was created.
And the sustainer.
That's exactly. And all things are held together through him.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul wants to make it unequivocally clear to these folks in Colossae that Jesus isn't just the Messiah. He's not just king. He's also God. Now, this tells us about the purpose for this letter. There was a heresy that was developing. Some of you all may have heard of a term called Gnosticism. Anyone ever heard of a term called Gnosticism?
Is that agnostic? That's here.
It's close. It's the word agnostic.
Knowledge.
Yeah, gnosis is a Greek word which means knowledge. And Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that conveyed the idea that we could all gain a secret knowledge or gnosis about a creator. And so Paul was combating the heresy that grew that, you know, Jesus is part of this pantheon of Greek gods. And he is almost, you know, he's created in like Zeus. He's a created being from Zeus. You know, or Jesus as a man, he can't be the creator because he was a man. Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that Jesus is a created being rather than the creator. There's a lot of cults that believe that Jesus was not the creator, but a created being.
Is that the Mormons also?
Yeah, to a large degree. So, this is one of many verses that spells out explicitly that Jesus, although he came in human flesh, Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus was born, described Jesus as Emmanuel. El? Anyone remember that? I said El Elyon? Emmanuel means God, or among us, and El means God. Isaiah said about Jesus of Nazareth, 700 years before he was born, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And John tells us we beheld his glory, the glory of God, who came tabernacled in the flesh and dwelt among us. So, Paul is making the argument here that no matter what you heard, this Jesus that we serve, he is Lord. He is the Creator. And he's one with the Father.
What does it mean in here when it says the firstborn from the dead?
Ah, what do you think? He's the first. Even though he's the creator, he died and was raised again. He's the first person to be raised again in a resurrected body. And we talked about how Enoch was taken from, or Lazarus was raised from death,
right.
But those guys died and they stayed in the ground, or you know, their body didn't become resurrected. Jesus is our first fruits. There's a whole lot of teaching on this we can go on, but he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the template after which we are going to follow. Our bodies will be resurrected one day, as crazy as that sounds in our scientific world. But that Paul was very serious about that doctrine. And that's why he's calling him the firstborn of the dead. Now, let's get into this other teaching that's very important, the mystery. The mystery. Can I really share?
Yeah.
Let's talk about the mystery here. The mystery hidden from ages and generations. Two letters that Paul writes from Rome that elaborate a lot about this mystery. Ephesians and Colossians. We'll look at it very closely in Ephesians as well. But in Colossians chapter 1, in summary verses 24 through 27.
Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Ooh, that's good stuff. Verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of who?
His body.
His body, Jesus' body. And what does he describe Jesus' body as?
The earth.
Yeah, church, okay. The Greek word, ekklesia. Okay. This word, if it was translated properly in English, would not be translated church. This word, if properly translated in English, would be translated called out assembly or congregation. This word has zero implicit understanding of any type of building or center. It means only human bodies who are in community. The very first complete English translation of Scripture, William Tyndale, shortly after Martin Luther King, posted all his theses beginning the Reformation. When he translated, the first person to fully translate Scripture into English from the Greek text, the word church, you couldn't find it in that Bible. Because it shouldn't be there. There's no way this word should be ever translated church. Church is from a Latin word which basically means circuit, circus, or circle. Stonehenge is a church. Now I'm telling you this because, not to be radical, but if you want to be serious Bible students, it's time to get serious. Paul says, when I became a man, I put childish things away. Becoming a man in the Lord means getting serious about study. And sometimes you've got to confront stuff that's not happy. William Tyndale never translated this word as church. He translated it properly as congregation. Anyone know what happened to William Tyndale? He was murdered by the church.
Wow.
He was murdered by the church.
Why? By the circus?
Translating the Bible.
Why do you think the church would want to kill someone who translates the Bible in English?
Money. They didn't like the translation.
Power.
Something.
Power.
Money. Now, really, Henry VIII murdered William Tyndale. When Henry VIII acted as an agent of the church, Henry VIII murdered most of his wives, mm-hmm. and he created his own church in order to do this, the Church of England, which is today's Episcopal Church. Here's what I want you to do as Bible students in the future. Whenever you read the word church, no! Should go across your mind. No! And call into being this word ecclesia, which means call out assembly. And picture in your mind, not a building, but you guys around this table.
Congregation.
That word came to me in college. I was a FIGAM, and we called it ecclesia. I never knew what that word meant till today.
There you go. Now, is it fair to get radical and say we should use the word church today? No, and here's why. Because church does now have an English meaning that's been accepted. It's like the word gay. What does word gay mean today in English language?
Queer.
Queer. Fag. Okay. Gay never meant that. Wasn't supposed to. But now gay has that meaning. Church originally never had this meaning, but now I think a lot of believers see this meaning in it. So, you know, when people use the word church, they don't understand what they're saying typically. They just, you know, they don't know what it means really. And so, yeah, I'm not calling you out to be radical about church, but as a serious Bible student, I'm asking you, as you study the Bible, eliminate that word from your vocabulary and use this word instead. Now, here's why it's important. You're not going to understand the Bible unless you think of this concept, because we're going to talk right now about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to you, the ecclesia. And it's this. 25. Of this ecclesia, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I may carry out fully the preaching of the Word of God. And this ecclesia is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations and now been manifested to his saints. Verse 27, what's the mystery?
The word of God.
Good. What else about it?
Glorious riches of the mystery, who's Christ in you. Who's Christ in you.
You got everything except one thing here.
The past ages.
Good, good, good. There's something really important here.
The Gentiles!
Yes. This is big news! Now, this is the mystery hidden from ages and generations. And this is why synagogues had a lot of problem with this Jewish rabbi teaching this stuff. When God created humanity, this is humanity. Y'all might not like this, but we're going to talk about it. That's humanity. In humanity, he divided us up. Male and female. All within the realm of humanity, you know what? We're divided. Some are male, some are female. Later, in the scope of his revelation to us, he divided out another people. Israel. Or Jew. He chose, of all humanity, this little nation. God says, I chose you not because you're the strongest, but because you're the weakest. And God started talking about Jew and Gentile. So God, you might not like this, but the Word of God divides folks up. Jew, and what's all this?
Men and women.
Now, everyone who's not Jew, Gentile. There's men and women who are Jewish.
Gotcha.
Gentile. But the Bible looks at people as Jew and Gentile. I don't like that, Chris. I don't like it either. But there, boom, there it is. Jew and Gentile. And whenever you read the Bible, don't forget that, even in the New Testament. Jew and Gentile.
What is the message of picking the weakest?
Let me finish this off for a second, and I'll get back to it. Here is the mystery. Now, the idea that the God of Israel would reach these people wasn't... The mystery is this. Mystery, the Greek word, means never before revealed. And so Paul is saying, I'm teaching you folks something that's never before been revealed. It's only been revealed, basically, to me. That's really what Paul is saying. And Paul is... Now, the idea that Gentiles would know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob... That's actually not a mystery, because Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah says about Jesus Christ, he says, about the branch, he says, it's too small a thing for you to raise up the house of Jacob. I will make you a light unto the Gentiles. So 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be a light, the Messiah would be a light unto the Gentiles. So the idea of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob having a relationship with Gentiles was not the mystery. Here was the mystery. And here is the mystery, and here lies the importance of this word that I don't want you to forget. And when we get into Ephesians, we'll get more into this. In Jesus Christ, he has brought forth the ecclesia. Jews and Gentiles who confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the ecclesia. Gentiles and Jews who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the mystery. That's what freaked Israel out so much, and that's what had it, a lot of Gentiles freaked out. But Jews and Gentiles are one community in Christ, and they're described as the ecclesia. Now, this, again, so I want, this is the ecclesia. This is the called out assembly, Jew and Gentile. There's a lot of Gentiles that aren't part of the ecclesia. A lot of Gentiles. There's a lot of Jews that aren't part of the ecclesia. In fact, there's a lot of churches. There's a lot of pastors, a lot of bishops, a lot of deacons that are Gentiles that aren't part of the ecclesia. There are a lot of rabbis, a lot of imams, a lot of folks that aren't part of the ecclesia. So just being in a church doesn't make you part of this community.
Boy, this
and
very
this
tolerant.
Is the mystery. No, that wasn't ever before revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, that God would create this body of this community of people that would be one in Messiah.
Chris,
that's actually the mystery hidden for ages and generations.
In my Bible, when I've read Colossians numerous times, I knew nothing about Ecclesia.
Yeah.
Now, on verse 25, it says, of this church. Instead of saying of this church, we should just think automatically of this Ecclesia.
And so, and actually, two things.
Spell that. I don't read. I don't. I can't.
E K K K L.
Oh, it is 2K.
Yeah.
E K K L.
So let's do this right now. You do this for me right now. Just close your eyes for a second. And whenever you see the word church, I want you to picture this. Picture that word Ecclesia, and picture you guys around this table. Okay.
Ecclesia.
So I just want you to do that as an exercise as you read the Bible.
Yeah.
You guys are the Ecclesia. And guess what? You can go to church. You can't go to Ecclesia. You are the Ecclesia. I can't go to my marriage. I am married. And my wife would be ticked if I just went to my marriage on Sundays.
That's right.
So, picture thinking straight as you read Scripture, and you're going to excel massively in understanding.
You are the church.
What's the relationship of Ecclesia and the mustard seed? And,
a lot. We don't have time though, but there's a ton.
Can I go back to the question of why he picked the weakest?
Let me ask you, why do you think he would?
Because he can.
Because he can. Did you say?
Scott has the answer. What's the answer?
He wants to show his money. Glory. Because when the weakest,
how is he going to get glory if he's using the Roman Empire?
That's right.
If he can kick the Roman Empire's ass with two people, think of Gideon.
Yeah.
God got the glory with 300 men.
Weakness.
God wouldn't have gotten the glory with seven legions.
Well, David and Goliath.
That's right.
It's been.
And Paul in Corinthians said that he talked. Remember Paul in Corinthians, he talked about the thorn in his flesh. He said, "Man, I prayed like crazy to the Lord to remove this thorn from my flesh." And he said, actually, he described this thorn in his flesh as a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me. God wouldn't take it from him. Here's what Paul concluded. In my weakness, I'm strong. Mm-hmm. Why in Paul's weakness would you think he would be strong?
Because he offers
God.
What is about your state of weakness? Where are you at in the state of weakness?
You've lost the touch with the Lord who keeps you.
How good are you when you're absolutely flat out on your back weak? So if anything is accomplished, who gets the glory? That's exactly right. That's exactly what Paul came to the conclusion. And he wanted to teach us the same thing. You know when you're weak? That's when you're the strongest, because that's when he can really start working through you.
Does this connect with fear?
Yeah, I mean, I think so. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to take this long. You have a question?
No, not a question. Just in Big Life, we are described as a church planting movement. You know our biggest struggle? Is to make people realize that we don't build buildings.
Amen.
Everything is in the home. Everything is out in the congregation. It's an ecclesia.
Amen.
But when you say, you can't tell what you do. You say, we're church planters. Oh, where are you building buildings? Oh, it drives us crazy. The biggest struggle we have.
And you know what? That's why I'm kind of aiming. You guys are like, talking about that. Because you have to keep on talking about this church thing. I don't know why I keep talking about it. I know some of you are sick of hearing it, but that's what I'm called. I don't know why, but it's like Jeremiah said, fire in my bones. I feel like I've got to tell people. Because it's helped me so much in my learning, I think it'll help you. And you know, you can't, it's so hard to come against ideas that are so entrenched with a word that's not correctly translated.
To carry God's word, you don't need buildings. I mean, you can think of yourself differently. I'm a congregation walking around by myself, and I just need other people with me.
Well, we're so comfortable in our rituals and the way we grew up and the way we did things that it's difficult to see outside.
One last thing, Jim, I apologize. You actually confirmed. I get this radical talking about this morning, and what confirmed that I should is when we went on the table and I found out how many of you had church background but weren't saved until recently.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
That should tell you something about our church culture.
Yeah.
Alright, so great. I have another great memory.
Hold on. Someone's got to go. You pray for us?
Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your Spirit has been with us today, Lord. It has been strong and impressive to deliver this message to understand what the Ecclesia is, Lord. And it's not a building, it is us, it's you and us going out to the people that you are trying to reach. Lord, and I just ask that you continue to enlarge our territories and put us in front of the lost of the people that need to hear about you, and for us to be a positive influence to bring your love into their lives, Lord God. And we just ask that that you just keep this lesson meditating on our hearts for the coming week, so that we can come back energized next week and learn further and deeper about your love and your path for us to reach out to the lost, both Jew and Gentile. Yes. Lord God, and we just thank you that your gospel, it was first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. Sure. As it says in verse 12, Lord, that you qualified us, that you qualified us through your death, burial, and resurrection, that we could partake with you and be in heaven with you for eternity. Lord God, we just thank you for the many blessings that you bestowed on us. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Christian on fire today, man. Praise God.
Wow, that's good.
This is the best one yet.